In 18th century England, a young man named William Wilberforce seemed to have it all. He was brilliant, charming, and born into privilege. And by his early 20s, he was already a member of Parliament and invited to the best parties in all of London. The world was wide open to him, endless possibilities. But then something happened for this young man. Through reading scripture and talking with friends like John Newton, who was a former slave trader, and more notably, who wrote Amazing Grace, Wilberforce came to faith in Jesus. And suddenly, everything that he once found joy in, everything he found satisfying in this world, began to just feel hollow and empty. He said, "The great change is that I now look upon the world with new eyes of faith." He realized that power, pleasure, prestige, the things that he had once lived for, could never compare to knowing and serving Jesus. And so rather than using his position then to advance himself in this world, he used it to end slavery in Britain. And for the rest of his life, he fought a battle that was terribly unpopular, exhausting, and often lonely, as his best friends often betrayed him when the vote came. But he endured, not because he wanted recognition from the people in this world, but because he believed that the promise of God's kingdom was greater than any earthly one. He wanted to please God above man. And so when the world offered him a comfortable way out, he said no. When politics offered him power to compromise on his convictions, he chose obedience to Christ instead. And when discouragement came upon him time and time again, he held on by faith, trusting in God and his word to him that his promises were worth far more than what this world could offer him today. So this morning, that same kind of faith is what Hebrews 11 invites us into, a faith that refuses the world's power and pleasures, a faith that relies on God's power and his provision and rests in his plan and promises for you this morning. So as we enter this text then, we'll find that true faith in God that endures every situation first rejects worldly power and pleasures. As we come to verse 23 then of chapter 11 in Hebrews, this is clearly seen in the life of Moses' parents. Rather than surrendering their child to death, as we had read this morning, they risked their lives to save their child rather than hand him over to certain death. And they hid him, we read, for a whole 3 months, right? 3 months they hid this crying, whiny baby from Pharaoh. Now, this is brave, right? It's incredibly courageous because, as we all know in this room, babies don't really cooperate when you tell them to be quiet. Maybe you even saw that this morning when we're trying to handle our own child. It's hard. You can't hide them very well because they cry uncontrollably. And yet they took this risk hiding this baby, even though it might expose them. Why? Because they chose to fear God over and against Pharaoh. They chose to protect the precious life of their child, even at great peril to themselves. And by doing this, again, it shows us that they were controlled by a fear of God over and against man. By setting this example of faith for their son, Moses, so he would continue to follow in the footsteps of his parents' faith courageously. For as our text says here, Moses would grow up, and then he would refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh. That's what our text says. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean that Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh? So we consider Moses' life Again, it's likely talking about what we saw happen this morning in our Old Testament reading. Moses grew up literally in the household of Pharaoh, right? That's what we had read. He had access to the riches, the power of all Egypt at his fingertips. But then, in a turn of events, instead of identifying with the people of Egypt, the ones with all the power, all the riches, he chose then to identify with the losing team, we could say. The team who was persecuted, poor, desolate. He chose to identify with the Israelites, the ones who were enslaved to the Egyptians. And he made this conscious decision as he chose to defend one of his people from an Egyptian who was brutalizing an Israelite. And by striking this Egyptian down to protect the life of an Israelite, he no longer identified with the Egyptians, but with God's people, the persecuted people, the enslaved people. Now again, consider everything that Moses had, right? He had power. He had all of the riches, all of the affluence, all of the influence over all of the people as a son of Pharaoh. And at a moment's notice, he says it's not worth it. He gives it all up willingly by faith. Now, from the perspective of most people in the world, what Moses did was absolutely insane. It was crazy. Again, when you have everything right here in your grasp, you don't just throw it away for nothing, right? You don't just give it up to side with the losing team. That is insane, right? So did Moses just like lose his mind? Like, what was he thinking? What Moses realized was that what his ancestors had already known long ago, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they understood, the promise of God was worth far more than anything this world could offer. It was so valuable, so rich, that they were willing to throw away everything to go after God's promise to his people. And so Moses didn't lose his mind, okay? He wasn't insane, but with eyes of faith, he saw the infinite treasures of Jesus, of God, and he threw it all away, all the earthly power and pleasures, to go after this promise with God's people, even if it meant he would be ostracized and lose it all. For as our text puts it before us in verse 26, Moses considered the reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, it's interesting here how the text phrases this for us here this morning, isn't it? Moses suffered for Christ for those greater treasures. And if you're thinking, engaging with the text, you likely have a question come to your mind, right? Did Moses know he was suffering for the sake of Christ? Some commentators mention that perhaps he had a vision from God of some sort on this matter. And it's certainly possible that it was revealed to him that he was following in the Messiah's footsteps. But what I think is more likely, and what the author is trying to draw here, is a clear connection between what Moses did with what believers must do. Just as Moses suffered all of these things willingly by faith for the promises that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, though Moses likely didn't know it at the time, so you, Christian, be willing to suffer the loss of all worldly power and riches for the infinite promise found in Christ alone. That's the point he's trying to make here. Suffer willingly for Jesus today. Don't compromise for worldly power and riches, because Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Sacrifice the temporal for the eternal found in Jesus alone. And so, of course, what does that look like then for us today? What does that look like for us living in America and not in the ancient time of the Jewish believers here? Well, in order for us to take any meaningful, practical steps toward this end, I think we first have to understand what the world's message is to us here today. All around us, the message of the world is that the most meaningful, the most fulfilling life is the one who has the most comfort, power, and success. That's the world's message to you today. And it's what governs the life of the average American and person all around us. Moses had this opportunity to essentially live that life fully and completely. He had the opportunity to live the Egyptian dream, filled with wealth, security, power, and influence. And yet he walked away from all of it because his life wasn't governed by a world's vision of fulfillment or success. And the same was true for William Wilberforce, who did essentially the same thing. He put it all on the line for the sake of Christ and what he thought honored him. And so again, while there's nothing wrong then with enjoying the good gifts God gives to all of us, right? There's a subtle danger when comfort becomes our compass, right? It guides our life. And when success becomes our savior, when both comfort, success, and power become the center of gravity for your life, where every decision you make is captured by these things, then you must know to pull away, to refuse it. For the only way to resist the pull of the world's power and pleasures is to keep at the center of our hearts God and his promises to us. The dream that one day we will be with our God in heaven, where we find infinite joy and delight, that must be our center of gravity here today and not the world's vision of success. And so as we consider then what is governing our life here today, what it is that your life orbits around, is it the American dream on the one hand that you're living for? Or on the other hand, is it the heavenly dream of being with Jesus, who will give you more than you could possibly ever want, imagine, or think? Is it on the one hand my career, my comfort, my image, my plans? Or is it on the other hand your relationship with God and his word to you that is the center of your life? And while I, of course, can't answer this question for any of you here this morning, I'm not God, I don't know your hearts, it should cause all of us to recalibrate our lives by thinking about what it is most that we are living for here today. And where we find that the world has too much of a pull on us, loosen our grip on those things which are controlling us more than God's vision of the good life. Because the dream God gives us is far better. It's more infinite. The joy he offers is far deeper. And the home he's preparing is far more lasting for all eternity. So live not for the dream of making it here in America, but for the joy of being with Christ in heaven, there with him, where there is everlasting joy. For the one who lives by faith today will find that in giving up everything for him, it's not really a loss, but it's the only way to gain everything that truly matters and lasts for all eternity. So true faith, then, in God's promises, rejects worldly power and riches, and instead, then, relies on God's power and provision. We are given five clear examples of this reality by continuing on with the story of Moses in our text. By faith, Moses again leaves Egypt altogether after abandoning power, riches, and influence, right? And he leaves, as the text tells us, not being afraid of the king's anger. Now, what I think is meant here is that he left not allowing his fear of the Pharaoh, the king, to control him. Because as we read in other accounts, Moses was terribly afraid, okay? He was petrified. He was running for his life. So don't read this and think that, you know, Moses had no fear of Pharaoh at all. He was terrified out of his mind. But what this means is that he didn't allow that fear of man to control him. He instead did what God wanted instead of what man wanted. That's what's being said here. And that, by definition, is what courage is. Courage isn't the absence of fear, but it's doing the right thing even when fear is present. And in this way, he didn't allow fear to rule him, but God instead. So he left with Egypt to identify with the people of God permanently, and he relied on God's power and provision every step of the way. Like, imagine walking away from everything you have, your home, your car, all the money in your bank, and you're just walking out by faith that God will provide for you. That's what he did here. And then he continued to do this, even as seen in the Passover. Now, by referencing the Passover, where God would pass over the firstborns of Israel, he's really referencing all the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. And every step of the way, Moses would rely upon God's power, his provision, to make his plans come to fruition. And again, it would climax as they would rely on God again by sacrificing a lamb, by putting its blood on the doorpost. You know this story well. And they trusted that what God said would be enough to protect their people. And God did. God did what he promised. Not only were the firstborns of Israel spared, but as they left Egypt, they plundered them completely as they were able to take whatever they asked for. And then we come to our third account. Moses again relied on God's power and provision as they came to the Red Sea. And they had their backs against the wall, didn't they? There was no earthly escape. An army behind them, water before them. But again, Moses trusted God by faith to do the impossible, and he did. God parted the waters, saving his people and destroying his enemies as they tried to follow after. And as Moses demonstrated reliance upon God for power and provision, the baton would be then passed off to Joshua. The people of God would once again have to rely on God's power to conquer the insurmountable obstacle that lay before them. And again, instead of depending on their own weapons of warfare and the siege weapons of the day and those strategies, they were called again to depend upon God, weren't they? Their faith would be demonstrated in the most counterintuitive ways possible. They would walk around those walls 7 days straight in silence among the people. And then on that final day, God would bring the people victory, not because of what they did, but because of what he would do as they trusted him. And as they shouted on that seventh day, the walls fell flat, and the people entered victoriously. And finally, the fifth example, we have Rahab. And this is perhaps the most surprising example he gives of this reality. Rahab, as the text tells us, is a Gentile prostitute. But as she places her faith in Israel's God, what does she find? She finds salvation and security for her family. A Gentile sinner, by faith in Yahweh, Israel's God, is redeemed and restored, not because she trusted in the stronghold of Jericho and her walls, but by again turning to the God of Israel. And by faith, she hid the spies, even if it meant she might be caught and punished severely. And more than all of this, God would bless her as the eventual Messiah would come through her. Isn't that amazing? Jesus coming from a Gentile prostitute all the way down, this woman blessed because of her faith. And so we have these five short examples given by the author, and they're all centering us back on what true faith does. It relies not on worldly power or pleasures, but on God's power and his provision. And so how do we do this then? How do we, like our forefathers, rely on God's power and his provisions rather than the world? First, I want to encourage us to continue to do what the author has already been doing for you this morning. And that is, we must remember God's past power and provision made for you. That's what he's doing here. Remember, people. Remember what God has done for you. And when Israel ever drifted towards the world, we read over and over and over again, it was because they forgot. They forgot what God had done for them. They forgot how he satisfied their every need, how he provided all the days of their life. And so we must first remember. For when we forget, we look to the world. But we remember who our God is and what he's done. We again go to him as our provider, our protector, our satisfier, and we'll run to him. So as we remember God's power and provision demonstrated for us, even as the Church of Resurrection Church, we remember how much he's done for us already in the past 7 years. For he's carried us through a difficult revitalization process. He's given us a new building in which many of you sweat many blood and tears to make this place a reality. He's comforted us through several unexpected tragedies that have hit our church. And he's provided for us over and over and over again when our financial situation seemed bleak and even hopeless at times. And so we as a church must remember God's power, his provision, how he's met all of our needs time and time again. But then we must also do this individually as well. And so while I don't know all of your stories or how God has demonstrated his power and provision for you, I encourage you over lunch or even this week, talk with your family and friends. How has God made his power and his provision abundantly clear to you? What has he done for you? Share testimonies of God's blessings and his faithfulness. For when we remember who God is, what he's done, then we'll go to him. We'll run to him in faith. And so the first part of relying on God then is remembering his past power and provision for you. But then we must also rely on God through prayer. Prayer is one of the surest signs of dependence. It's one of the surest ways to tap into God's power and provision for you. Those who depend on God, pray. Those who don't pray, don't depend on God. And as we look to the importance of prayer in the scriptures, it cannot be understated at all. For as we're told by several different passages, first, the disciples of Jesus were unable to cast out a demon because they were not people of prayer. They asked Jesus, "Why can we cast out this demon?" This can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. And again, according to James, Elijah was only to stop it from raining upon the land because of his prayers to God. And so there is great power, he says, in the prayers of a righteous person. And so while all of us here in this room this morning theoretically know that prayer works, I think often we become incredibly discouraged in the spiritual discipline. I think prayer often feels like how the Israelites must have felt like, walking around the walls of Jericho and nothing happening for those 6 days. You're just walking around and it's like, this isn't doing anything, God. Doesn't happen until it finally happens. And often that's what I think prayer is like. When it finally happens, we realize it was God's power all along. And he uses our prayers as a means to accomplish his purposes here today. So as we're called to be a people who rely on God, on his word, and prayer, this should be one of the primary ways we do this. For as we face obstacle after obstacle that is set before us, the way that we will overcome is not by trying harder in our own strength or pulling up our bootstraps. But it will be by depending on our God more fervently than ever before, by relying on his power, his provision, as we look to him by faith in prayer. For this is how Christians advance in the world primarily, not by strength or skill, not through grasping for a worldly power, but by going to God, who uses weak people like ourselves who depend on him. And as we do, the walls will come down. God will work in incredible ways to bring himself glory and good for his people. I'm reminded specifically of the power of prayer, even as I look at my mom's prayer journal for me when I was growing up. 0 through 18, my mom would write prayers in there for me as a kid. And I recently finally got through all of them because every time I tried to start reading, I would just start crying uncontrollably because I could see how God was using one prayer after another from my mom to change me. He was answering her prayers moment by moment to make me who I am today. And as I look at my mom's prayers for me, I'm reminded by the absolute power of what it can do for you. And so even again, as my wife walked through a terribly difficult time, we have felt the power of your prayers for us. And I am convinced all the more that if we are to truly advance forward as a church, we must be a praying church, a people who goes to God and asks great things of God. And by doing this, we will advance triumphantly one day. For it rests not in our strength, not our might, not how great I am, but in how great our God is. So we seek God together in prayer as a way to rely on him. And then finally, as we rely on God, we must respond with faith-filled obedience. For even as Moses lifted his staff, as Rahab welcomed the spies, as Joshua marched around the city, every one of them acted in faith-filled obedience, and so must we. For faith doesn't just say, I trust God, but it says, I'll go forward with what God asked me to do. And so we must be willing to do the same when called by God in whatever situation we find ourselves. So true faith, then, holds on to God. It endures every situation by refusing worldly power and pleasures, by relying on God's power and provision, and finally this morning, as it rests in God's plan and promises. It's here that our author begins to kind of just rapid fire, just a list of people whose stories could each be a sermon on their own, right? He mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And what stands out to us, maybe it didn't stand out to you, but what stood out to me is not necessarily how perfect these people were, but really how deeply flawed many of these individuals are that are listed as examples of faith. Did you notice that? Some of these names would have never made it into our modern faith hall of fame. Okay, none of them. They'd be canceled in our culture. They'd be written off as failures or hypocrites today. Gideon doubted. Barak was timid and needed a woman with him. Samson was reckless and promiscuous. Jephthah was impulsive, offering his daughter up as a sacrifice. David was guilty of adultery and murder. And yet here they are, commended for their faith. What's up with that? Because I think what's being celebrated here is not their perfection, but it's their trust in God. These were broken people, very broken, who believed in a faithful God. And their faith at the end of the day wasn't in themselves. It was in him. And that's the point that's being highlighted here. And this should bring all of us deep encouragement here this morning. Maybe you feel like your story is too messy, your mistakes too big, your past too heavy. You feel like you're not enough. But God uses people just like that. He uses people just like that. Weak people, broken people, people who have made an absolute mess out of everything. That's the type of person God uses as they trust in him. So we must remember the power isn't in the person, it's in the God they trust. And so we must do then what the saints of old did. We must, by faith, rest in our God, his promises, his plans above all. And as we do, faith sometimes leads to heroic victory, doesn't it? Through faith, we read that some experience triumph beyond imagination, kingdoms conquer, justice upheld, lion's mouth closed, fires quenched, and enemies defeated. Faith can lead to heroic victories, and it's what we want, isn't it? Women would even receive their dead back to life again. God reversing the irreversible through faith. And again, these are the stories we love, the stories that make us want to cheer. But faith in God and his promises and his plans can also lead to suffering. For others, as he tells us here, they had a completely different outcome. Some were tortured. Others mocked, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword, and forced to wander destitute and homeless. That is not what we want to hear. And here's the thing, though. The same kind of faith that shuts the mouths of lions may also face the lion's teeth one day. We don't know. So faith and trust in God, then, is not about controlling the outcome. It's about trusting the one who does. And that's what this passage is driving home for us. True faith rests not in what God does for us, but who our God is to us. It clings to his promise, his infinite worth, his infinite value, even when his plan doesn't make sense in the moment. And it looks beyond the present world to our eternal home with God one day. And so all of these saints here that he mentions, both who have heroic victories and tragic deaths, are united by this one reality. They died still waiting for the promise of God to them to be fully realized. They didn't see the end of the story, but they believed the author was good. They kept their eyes fixed forward toward that better country that awaited them, the eternal reward, the unshakable kingdom to come. And so we must do the same as they did. So whether your story here today looks like triumph or trial, faith says, my hope isn't here in this world. When life feels successful, don't settle. When life feels unbearable, don't despair, because in both cases, the best is still ahead. So whether the chapter of your life that you're in now, or the next chapter to follow, is filled with victory or hardship, the calling upon us is to rest in Christ. Keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For God's plan is good. His promises are sure, and his son has already secured the ending for us all. So when you're winning, remember, this isn't the finish line. And when you're losing, remember again, this isn't the finish line. When you're weary, keep your eyes forward on Jesus. The finish line is worth it for all of us. And so while the world will offer you shortcuts and false hopes, by faith, we must trust the one we cannot see, for we know that he holds our story in his hands. So as we strive to live with this kind of faith, let us again refuse what the world offers. Let us again rely on our God who provides abundantly for us. And let us rest in what God has promised. For in the end, it will be worth it. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And so we ask that, again, you would deepen our faith in you as we are inspired by those who have gone before us. Help us not to give in to fear, the fear of man, the temptation to worldly pleasures and power, but may that which guides us most above all be you, the one who has promised us infinite joy and happiness in yourself. Help us to lean into that promise above all as the fuel which keeps us going day in and day out as we look to you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.